And our theme this evening is the believer's distinctive joys and sorrows. The believer's distinctive joys and sorrows. All men experience joys and sorrows in this world. Sorrows because this is a fallen and cursed world. Joys because God does not deal with men immediately as their sins deserve. And so even ungodly men have their joys in this world, albeit invariably sinful in its nature. But the Christian has both joys and sorrows that the world knows not of. His joys have a distinctive cause and nature, and his sorrows also have a distinctive nature and a distinctive purpose in the plan of God. This letter, we have seen, is addressed to discouraged believers in danger of conforming to an ungodly world in the face of increased opposition and persecution. The apostle therefore has begun to remind them that the greatness of their salvation, and that such a great and distinctive blessing must lead to a distinctive and holy manner of life. Election in Christ in eternity, effectual calling in time, bringing the sinner to faith in Christ, and the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, such immense grace, such distinctive blessings must result in a life that is distinctive and separate from a world that knows not God. And that must be so even in the face of affliction and persecution. And so verse 6, at the beginning, refers back again to the rejoicing which such saving grace brings, wherein ye greatly rejoice, before introducing the subject of the sorrow that goes with that rejoicing. First of all then, the necessary trials, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The manifold temptations in view are all those trials and temptations which come upon the people of God, especially such as come from the hands of an ungodly world. And they are called temptations, but then in verse 7 it speaks of the trial of your faith. They are trials and temptations. They try the faith of the people of God, but also entail a temptation. Every trouble that comes upon us either causes our faith to increase as we bless God in it and acknowledge his wisdom and goodness, or else in some measure we turn away from the Lord in murmuring and distrust. Every affliction carries in it an incentive to greater faith and trust, and also along with it the temptation to anger and bitterness. So trials entail temptations, and temptations are trials. And affliction either results in holiness or in bitterness. Affliction coming upon a Christian either causes him to increase in faith and in godliness, or at least for a time he turns to bitterness. Now concerning these trials, notice, first of all, they are real. They are real. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. ye are in heaviness. It's not an imaginary thing, it's not an illusion, it's not something that they don't know that is a figment or something that they would be in were it not for the fact that they are Christians. They are in heaviness. The happy snappy Christianity that sees all sorrow as sinful is nonsense. Why are the Psalms sprinkled with many places where David and other saints of God express their sorrows? Psalm 88, Lord God, my Savior, day and night, before thee cry have I, for sorrows great do fill my soul, my life draws nigh the grave, and so on. These psalms were given for the people of God to express their sorrows as well as the joys of the Christian life. And the superficial Christianity that tries to present the Christian life as one of unalloyed joy is false. It is false. And it leads to a great deal of pretense on the part of those who are in its grip. Once having, as it were, staked the claim that the Christian has no sorrows, the man who's done that feels obliged to pretend that he has no sorrows. And so he ends up in this fearful pressure of feeling that if he has sorrow, then he is guilty and it is sinful. And having declared a sorrow-free Christian life before others, he has to keep up this show of cheeriness which does not reflect reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8. The apostle says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. In chapter 7 and verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you, I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So there the apostle speaks of fightings within, fears without, of being cast down, but comforted by God through Titus. The Lord Jesus, as we have often mentioned, speaks of those who follow him taking up the cross daily. There is affliction, there are sorrows in the Christian life. The next thing we notice is that these sorrows are temporary. They are temporary. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. They are for a season. This is true within our lives, that there is variation within our lives, that there are times of especially strong trial and temptation ordered by God for our establishment in the faith. So in chapter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's for a while. It comes from the God of all grace, but there is establishing, strengthening in the end of it. And so it is true that within our lives there are seasons of greater trial compared with other times. But it is also true, even if our lives be long and full of trouble, that our afflictions are for a season. They are momentary compared with the eternal world. In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, we read that for our light affliction is but for a moment and not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. The afflictions are light and for a moment, whereas the glory is eternal and it is a weight of glory. The afflictions may seem heavy in themselves, but balanced with the glory, they are light, because the glory is so much greater than any of the afflictions of this present life. The Lord measures the afflictions of his saints even in the duration of them, even when our afflictions are at the hands of the wicked. So in Psalm 125 and verse 3 we read, for the rod of the wicked shall not lie upon the righteous, lest he stretch forth his hand unto iniquity. That doesn't mean that the godly are never afflicted by the wicked. They are. But it means that that affliction at the hand of the wicked shall not rest upon him indefinitely, to the point where the righteous turns aside from God and apostatizes. It's teaching the perseverance of the saints, that God gives sustaining grace and orders his providence, even the actions of the wicked against his people, so that the rod of the wicked never results in the apostasy of the people of God. They are kept by the ordering of affliction and the sustaining of their hearts by the power of the Spirit, so that there is always sufficient of the power of God to keep them in the faith according to the measure of affliction, that the one will always outdo and exceed the other, that affliction will not crush the saint of God and bring him to deny the Lord. And then also, these afflictions are necessary. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The Lord is never purposeless in any of his works, least of all in the sending of afflictions to his people. Often we feel, don't we, when another problem comes, we say perhaps, oh, it's the last thing I need. The last thing I need, another problem. And certainly we may well be unwise to go looking for it, but a higher wisdom than ours sees that in his all-wise providence and purpose that we do need it. The difficulty is seeing that we need it. But the reason we have difficulty in seeing that we need it is because we do need it. You see, it's because we're sinners still that we can't see the need of affliction, and it's because we're sinners still that we need affliction. Not that the most afflicted believer is necessarily the one most in need of being sanctified and of growth in grace. The pace of the believer's growth is something ordered by God in his sovereignty. All Christians have begun to be holy. All Christians will be perfectly holy in heaven. But the course charted in this world is very variable. For some, if we may put it this way, there is a much greater distance between their highest degree of holiness in this life and the perfection of heaven than for others. We are perfected in holiness when our souls leave our bodies and we go to be with Christ. That perfecting, that completing by God of his work of sanctification, that last stage of it, is sometimes a bigger work in some than in others. All have not attained to the same degree of godliness before they leave this world. That is part of God's sovereignty and good pleasure. And some lives are long lives of great godliness. Others make very slow progress. Some, for example, like Richard Cameron the Covenanter, are like meteors, short lives of ardent devotion to the Redeemer. So these are all expressions of God's sovereignty in the way that he bestows the blessing of sanctification upon his people. But despite such variation, no affliction is needless or pointless. So in Psalm 39 and verse 9, I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. There the psalmist is dumb because he knows his affliction comes from the God of providence. So our afflictions are purposeful. They are necessary and they are purposeful. Even when they are manifold, they are still necessary. Manifold temptations, they are still measured by the God of all grace. And they are purposeful. They are always with an end in view. And the purpose is given in our text, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. There is a purpose, like the trying of gold. Gold is not put through the fire for nothing. The goldsmith has a purpose in the trying, in the putting of the gold through the furnace of affliction. Firstly, trial shows the genuineness of faith, as the fire shows the genuineness of the gold. It sifts the chaff from the wheat. Mark chapter 4 and verse 16. The parable of the sower. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. There's one reason why God sends affliction to the professing church. It sorts out, it in some degree purges out the hypocrite from the genuine believer. Because when affliction comes, those who have only a profession and no reality, they are generally offended. So in Job 27 and verse 10, Job speaking of the hypocrite, he says, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? False hypocritical professors of Christianity are to some degree weeded out even in this world by the persecutions that come upon the professing church of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, the apostle says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. For then the trial purifies and strengthens faith. Just as with gold, the furnace takes away the dross, the fire takes away the dross, and the gold is purer. So Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Then verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The same thing is taught in Romans 5:2-5, as we've often explained, where the apostle says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. What he's saying is, the Christian, he rejoices in the hope of the glory of God, that is, the beholding of God's glory and the reflection of God's glory, which will be his in the eternal world. And because tribulation ultimately serves the purpose of strengthening that hope, then we glory in tribulations also. Because of the role that tribulations play in the plan of God, in the increase of faith and hope, we will glory in the tribulations which strengthen that hope which is our rejoicing. Thirdly, trial also shows the preciousness of faith. In his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter speaks of them that have obtained like precious faith with us. God takes trouble to preserve and purify faith, for it is precious. Faith is the gift of God. God causes sinners to believe. God is the one who is the first cause of faith in the soul. And that faith itself is a saving blessing bestowed by God and purchased by the Redeemer as the travail of his soul. Because all the blessings of salvation are purchased by Christ for the elect of God. And nothing must be spared then for the preservation and increase of that faith. And so even the trials which a gracious and loving God of providence sends upon his people, even those trials are, if you like, the purchase of Christ, because he has purchased all the blessings of salvation. And therefore it is part of Christ's purchase that we should have faith bestowed upon us, and that faith should be preserved and strengthened and increased by the trial of it in the providence of God. Then we can say that these trials are eternally beneficial. They are eternally beneficial. Verse 7. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This refers to God's gracious reward, wherein the Lord at the last day will, without any merit, nonetheless reward the godly service and toils of his saints. All the redeemed will enjoy God to the full extent of their capacity, but there will be a variation in the capacity for the enjoyment of God. All will be perfectly satisfied in God in heaven, but there will be variation of capacity reflecting God's acknowledgement of that godly life which he, by his grace, enabled that believer to live in this world. Now some take it that the praise and honor and glory relates not to the Christian but to Christ himself. But the result is the same, because the glory of the saints glorifies Christ. They will cast their crowns before him and acknowledge that they have nothing that they have not received, that which is glorious in them, it comes from Christ Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. And they will say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So then, sorrows, the trials of the believer. But then secondly, we have the great rejoicing. The great rejoicing. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We saw in 2 Corinthians 7 that the apostle speaks of, chapter 6, of being sorrowful but always rejoicing. The world cannot understand that. The world, the ungodly, live at such a superficial level that they cannot understand a Christian being sorrowful and always rejoicing. You see, the unbeliever, his joys and sorrows all relate to the creature, to created things. And so he cannot understand the distinctive joy and the distinctive sorrow of the Christian. Let us notice that this joy is through faith in an unseen Savior, whom, though now you see him not, ye yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yet believing, ye rejoice. There is joy and peace in believing, in trusting in that Christ made known in Holy Scripture. The accomplished Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who offered himself a ransom for many, and who is now set down at the right hand of God. There is joy and peace in believing on this Savior, in hearkening to his word, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is joy and peace in believing. But then also this joy is in loving this unseen Savior, in loving this unseen Savior, because we read, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." There is joy in believing in Christ. There is joy in loving Christ. And faith and love go together, the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. It is true that we are justified by faith, not faith and love, but real faith will result in love in toward Christ. When God creates faith in a soul, when he renews the heart of a sinner so that he is willing to believe, that new heart will also love that Savior. Faith and love both flow from a heart renewed by the Spirit. The moment a sinner believes, he begins to love. Hence, all believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a believer, as a Christian, who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed." Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." There's no such thing as believing and not loving. True believing is the result of regeneration, so there must be loving of Christ also. And then this joy, this rejoicing, is with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It exceeds all description in words, and it is full of glory. That does not mean it's irrational. It simply means that it cannot be altogether described. And it is full of glory, because the fellowship we enjoy with Christ now is a foretaste of the glory to be revealed. As we saw last week, the fellowship we have with Christ in this world is everlasting life, yet to be completed and perfected forever. But this is the foretaste and the earnest of the full inheritance. so that our highest enjoyment of God in this world will be exceeded eternally in that which is to come. If the consolations of God are small with you, seek more, for even in this world there is much held out to us in Christ. It is possible for redeemed sinners in this world to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We must enter into the land and enjoy fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, the outcome of it all. The outcome of it all. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This Christian life of joys and sorrows, where will it lead? He says the end of your faith. That word end is a word telos, from which we get telescope. It means the full range, the long run, the goal at the end. A telescope you'd use to see a long way ahead. And he's saying that the goal, the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. That faith in Christ that the Christian has now leads to everlasting salvation. It says receiving, as if it's so certain that he can call it receiving. It's absolutely sure and certain. Our joys will not always be mixed with sorrow. The momentary light affliction will be followed by an eternal weight of glory. Receiving as a thing certain and sure, the end of your faith, the goal of that faith in Christ in this world is the salvation of your souls. This has already been spelled out in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed. Present faith guarantees future glory. If we're in the faith, if we're trusting Christ now, it is because we've been born of the Spirit, and that will never be reversed. The seed of God will remain in us. We will be kept in the faith to receive the end of our faith, the everlasting salvation of our souls. That's why the call of the gospel is not a call to believe and then there will be the possibility of life eternal. It is rather believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The call of the gospel is not to a Romish or Arminian uncertainty concerning heaven. It is a call to believe and therefore to be in possession of a guarantee and a certainty of the eternal inheritance. If we're in the faith now, it is certain we shall be in glory hereafter. The gospel is not some half-baked gospel telling men and women to believe so as to get a possibility of glory. The sinner who believes on Christ can know that he will reach the glory that is to be revealed. Do you have this? You see, unconverted men think that they are very wise without Christ. They imagine that in their unconverted state they've been wise for themselves, that they have looked after themselves, that by despising the gospel of Christ they have avoided the trouble that goes with believing. They've avoided these troubles that these Christians were involved in as they were afflicted and persecuted for the gospel's sake. They look upon them as fools suffering for this gospel. Why not do without it? But you see, it is the unconverted man who is the fool. He is blind and lost, but he's so foolish he can't see he's a fool. Moses chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin for a season, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, they know, despite all their doubts and fears, they know that all the trouble is vastly to be preferred to life, however smooth, without Christ and without his saving benefits. The people of God know that. Not that they are never tempted, as Asaph in Psalm 73, to think that it's a waste of time, but he says, my foot had well nigh slipped. But it didn't slip. Then went I into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end, the end of the wicked who seemed to prosper. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They are utterly consumed with terrors in a moment, as a dream when thou awakest, so, O Lord, thou shalt despise their image. You see, the people of God know. If you are not a Christian, you don't know this, and you can't see this, because you are blinded by the god of this world. But the Christian knows that afflictions, however great, with Christ, are infinitely to be preferred from your perhaps smooth, ungodly, unbelieving life on the broad road that leads to destruction. The Christian knows that Christ with afflictions is worth it 1,000 times. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Amen.